The Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law I have set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." The epistle reading is from Ephesians chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Welcome, and thank you for being here. It's a delight to see each of you this morning. We're preaching through the New Testament book of Ephesians, which revolves around the question of who and what the church is. And this morning we come to a portion in Paul's letter here in chapter 3 where he teaches that the church is a community of suffering. Which sounds kind of foreboding. So welcome to church this morning. We are a community of suffering. And I skipped over this section last week from 3:2 to 3:13, in part because it's an excursus of sorts. Paul here goes somewhat on a tangent. At the end of chapter 2, he writes about the church being one new man, one new human reality out of all of the other parts of our race, which is divided, and he reunites us in a new humanity. He says that in chapter 2, and then he goes on to pray for them in light of this reality. But right in the middle of his thought, he writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." And when he says that word prisoner, he breaks off because he feels the weight and the heaviness of his reality and how that, in saying just that word, will disrupt and disturb the faith of those who receive his letter, because he's a good pastor and he knows what they're wondering. He knows what they'll wonder when he uses that word, which is, if Paul is a Christian and an apostle nonetheless, then why is he a prisoner? Why is he suffering if everything that he says about Jesus is true? And I have my own versions of that question. And I know that many of you do as well. In fact, anyone who believes in Christ and follows after him in this world will struggle with the reality of the church as a community of suffering. And so 3 points this morning to help us hear what Paul tries to offer this church and to us. So first of all, the reality of suffering. And then secondly, the mystery of grace. And then finally, the wisdom of God. So first of all, the reality of suffering. There are two complementary parts to this reality that I want to point out to you that I think Paul's excursus here highlights. And that is that he doesn't ignore the undeniable fact that, number one, suffering is real. Suffering is real. And then secondly, being a Christian does not excuse you from it. He didn't have to say that. He could have just continued on in his train of thought. He could have just moved on and skipped over verses 2 through 13 and gone right into the prayer that he does eventually pray for them at the end of chapter 13. He could have skipped over this part, but he doesn't, even though many Christians do. Even though many Christian teachers do. And even churches, entire churches, skip over this reality and everything that he talks about here, and they do so by minimizing or denying the reality of the broken world around them and even the brokenness within them. And they simply do that by not talking about it, by just not talking about it, by putting on a smiling face before the world and especially before their church and pretending that everything is fine when behind the public reality of that face, that there are some very real chains that bind them. Paul, he was bound. He was in chains. He was under house arrest in Rome. And what that meant was that the Roman government forced him to rent an apartment there in Rome while he awaited trial. And so day after day, he sat in this one small apartment for at least probably 2 years by the time he writes this. And each and every day, throughout the entire day, he sat there in that apartment chained to a Roman centurion. And some of you are living that way. Your chains aren't physical, but not all chains are physical. Not all prisons have physical, literal walls, and some of you know that. And contrary to Paul, you're not talking about it. No one knows what you're enduring. Or maybe a very few select people know, but you've chosen those people very strategically because you know they're not the type of people that are going to push or prod you to get the help that you need, because your strategy for dealing with that which you suffer is to ignore it and to remain silent, and to keep the secret at all costs. And Paul doesn't do this. Very simply, he doesn't do this. He says the word prisoner, and then he speaks about it all the way to verse 13 because he's concerned that they're going to lose heart because of his suffering. He knows it will be disruptive and difficult, but he still speaks about it. And in doing so, he places the scriptures that he is penning and writing right here, perfectly in line with all of the scriptures. Because you cannot find a more honest book than the Bible about the inevitability of suffering and its reality for all people, Christians included. So the question we have to ask this morning as we begin is, are you being honest? Are we being honest? Are we being open? The scriptures are open. They're honest about us. God is open and honest about that which we face. Are we being honest? Second point, the mystery of grace. Everything that Paul says here is intended to help. Everything from verses 2 through 12 is intended to aim at helping them to get to verse 13 where they don't lose heart. And there are two main words that Paul uses here to communicate what he thinks is going to help the Ephesians' anxiety and doubts. And those two words are mystery and grace. So the mystery of God's grace. Mystery, this word, it's used four times. You see it in verse 3, you see it in verse 4, you see it in verse 6 and in verse 9. And then grace, you see it three different times, verse 2, verse 7, verse 8. And I think if we're to understand these two words, we're going to be able to understand the help that Paul offers. So, first of all, mystery. Mystery for us is something very different than what Paul means. Mystery for us is something to be solved. It's a problem that we can see and we can figure out how to address it. It's a puzzle for us to solve. And with enough courage or with enough hard work or with enough wits or brains or even luck, then we can figure it out. I grew up in the cartoon generation, and my favorite cartoon each and every Saturday morning and actually every day after school was Scooby-Doo. And you remember what the gang drove around in when they were trying to solve all the mysteries. They drove around in the mystery machine. And one of the reasons I love Scooby-Doo is because you knew exactly what was going to happen each and every episode. It had a liturgy. You can't escape liturgy. Each and every week you knew it was going to happen. So what would happen is they would go on vacation. It was always on vacation. They would jump in the mystery machine, go on vacation, and then all of a sudden a creepy character would come out and warn them that they needed to leave. They wouldn't leave, and then a monster would show up. A little literary foreshadowing there, and then Fred would say, "We've got a mystery to solve," and then he would come up with a plan, and that plan would fail because Fred's not very bright. But thankfully, Velma is very bright. And she would discover something, and then she would set a trap, and then the monster would be captured in this trap, and then they would unmask the monster, and it was actually that creepy character from the very beginning. And then that creepy character would say, "And I would have gotten away with it if it wasn't for these meddling teenagers." That was what happened each and every week, and I loved it. And we love it because we love that type of mystery. It's why we love Harry Potter and the mystery of the Horcruxes. It's why I read Hardy Boys. It's why we love Sherlock Holmes, especially the new Sherlock Holmes, the Benedict Cumberland, BBC Sherlock Holmes. We love that because we love mystery in that sense. And Paul means the exact opposite. Because for Paul, a mystery is not something figured out. It's not some sort of hidden truth we discover. It's something revealed by God that no one could have discovered and that no one could have ever learned or imagined. It's so implausible and counterintuitive and revolutionary that God himself has to visit us with it and unmask it before our eyes and before our hearts. That's why he uses the verb in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 10, which is made known. Anytime he uses the word mystery in the book of Ephesians, it comes with this verb, not the verb solved or the verb discovered, but made known. Because for Paul, a mystery is something he has to make known, that he has to reveal to us. In fact, Paul uses that word, the word revealed, in verse 5 and verse 3. And the word revealed in Greek is this word apocalypse that we've borrowed in English. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible that is called The Apocalypse of Jesus. It's the last book of the Bible we call Revelation, but the first few words in the book of Revelation is the apocalypse of Jesus. And I don't know if you've read the book of Revelation lately, but it's not something you just flip open and figure out. John Calvin, you know, great theologian, Protestant theologian, wrote a commentary on every single book of the Bible. Every single book. Puts me a little bit under the pile. But every single book of the Bible except the book of Revelation, because it's not something you figure out. And in it, Jesus comes to John, and he's got snow white hair, and he's got eyes of fire, and he's got feet burning like burnished bronze, and he's got a voice that sounds like the waves crashing upon one another, and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. And what he does with John is he reveals a mystery to John. And Jesus did the exact thing, same thing with Paul. In Acts chapter 9, you can read the story. He reveals to him a mystery. It's the mystery he's speaking about here. And it nearly strikes Paul dead when he reveals it. It makes him entirely blind because it wasn't something Paul was looking for. It wasn't something Paul could have figured out. It wasn't even something Paul wanted. He hated the mystery of God's grace before it was revealed to him, because it centers upon grace. And that's the other main word in this passage. Right in the middle of the passage, verse 2, verse 7, verse 8, it's threaded throughout, and right in the middle of those usages, there's this word gospel, which if you've been around All Saints for long enough, you know means good news. And this is what the good news of God's grace is not. It is not live a good and moral life. It is not live a good and moral and successful life, and if you live a good, moral, successful life, then God will love you. And then he will heap all sorts of immediate blessings upon your life, and he will prevent you from experiencing all of the difficulties and the suffering that lesser people have to go through because they're not as good and not as moral and not as successful from you. And then he'll usher you into heaven through a painless and seamless death. That is not the gospel of God's grace. But that makes sense to us. That makes sense to us in our current spiritual condition. Because one way to understand sin is that it's a deep and pervasive self-absorption. And that, quote-unquote, good news, which isn't good news at all, it makes sense to us because it keeps the focus on us. And it turns salvation into little more than self-help. But the gospel of God's grace is nothing like that. The gospel of God's grace is that God has come down to us. He has come down to us in the person of Jesus. And yes, he triumphed over our sin and our death, but he did so by suffering and by weakness. He gave up everything for us by giving everything over to us. And when he gave everything over to us, what did we do with him? Well, we killed him. And he died at our hands, and he died at our hands to pay the payment for our pervasive self-absorption. And he died because we died. We deserve to die, but he died. He alone deserves to be loved and accepted by God, but we get to be loved in and through him and what he has done for us. That's the good news of the gospel. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to people like us. But it's not made up by people like us. It's not something we figure out or we discover. It's not something we even want because we don't want to relate to God that way. We don't want to relate to God by his grace. We don't want to relate to other people by grace. And so it doesn't make any sense to us. And so Paul says his job is to make the mystery of this grace known, especially to Gentiles. Now, why Gentiles? Well, because in that day, coming out of first century Palestinian Jewish culture, which Christianity came out of, which Paul came out of, the ultimate undeserved outsider, who if anybody would need God's grace in their thinking, was a Gentile. And Gentile believers, once they embraced the story of Jesus, Paul emphasized and said to all of his Jewish counterparts who had also believed in Jesus, regardless of what these people are like, regardless of their past, regardless of what they've done or not done, once they believe in Jesus, God looks at them and they're no different than you. They are fellow heirs, fully and completely equal in God's eyes to you. And that was hard for first century Jewish Christians. And let's be honest, that's hard for us. It's hard for us church-going Christian folks who have been around a long time. And then all of a sudden, people very different than us starting coming in. People different than us in all sorts of different ways. And it's hard for us to look at them and say, God really looks at them no differently than he looks at us. And that's why I included this gospel reading in our liturgy today from Matthew chapter 20, because Jesus is the master of the house. And I want you to look at it, and I want you to try and take it in. Because here, Jesus tells a parable, and he says, this is what the kingdom is like. And if that's what the kingdom is like, this is what the church is going to be like. And Jesus is like the master of a house who goes out very early in the morning, 6 a.m., and he calls people into his vineyard. And then he goes out again at 9 a.m., and he calls more people in. And then he goes out again at noon, and then at 3 p.m., and then even at 5 p.m., the 11th hour, the last bit of light available in order for them to work. And when the sun has set low and he begins to pay all of the laborers in his vineyard, what does he pay them? What does he pay them? The exact same wage. Because regardless of how long they've been in the vineyard, they received the same amount because their reward was never about their work. It was never about their work. It was about the generosity of the master of the house. It was about their belonging to him. And their reward was as much an inheritance as a child as it ever was a reward for a laborer. Because they were in the vineyard by his grace. He's the one that went out. He's the one that brought them in. He's the one that gave them the privilege of being near him and being in his vineyard. And that's the hardest thing for first century Jewish Christians to accept. And it's one of the hardest things for us who've been in the church all of our lives to accept. When we see people different from us, different in their past, different in their culture, different in their nationality or their ethnicity or their social status or their economic status, different in their political convictions or whatever it is, and they come in, it's hard for us to look at them and say, they're completely fellow heirs, equal inheritors of all of God's gift and the future that he's bringing at. But he never stops. He never stops going out and bringing others in, even when we begrudge his generosity. And now, what does all of that have to do with suffering? What has everything to do with suffering? Because here's the third and final point, and it is the wisdom of God. In verse 10, God's wisdom is described as manifold. That's the word, manifold. Literally, it means brilliant. Actually, as literal as you want to be, it means multicolored. It's the exact same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when Jacob gives Joseph his coat of many colors. It's a manifold coat of many colors. And Paul says that God here is carrying out this vineyard parable, and he's doing so in order to bring to light for everyone his unimaginable plan of healing all the divisions. Everything that sin has divided, he's going to rejoin together. Everything spiritual that's been divided, everything psychological and physical, all relationships that have been divided, everything societal that has been divided, he's going to heal. Everything sin has torn apart gets healed and reunited in Jesus. That's the eternal plan that he speaks of in verse 11. And what's truly shocking about it, what should truly shock and surprise us about it, is that all of that is being known, being made known right now to everybody watching, the entire world, through you. Through you. That God makes the wisdom of his plan known through you, the church. Someday, God is going to bring our world to the point where everything that sin divided, he will once again join together. All death, physical, spiritual, no more. All suffering, physical, spiritual, gone. No more tears, no more divorce, no more racism, no more class warfare, no more actual warfare, no more emotional warfare, no more gossip, no more slander, no more murder with words, no more cancer, no more miscarriages, no more of anything that breaks our lives apart. At the end of The Lord of the Rings, do you remember what Sam Gamgee asked Gandalf? Do you remember that story? Do you remember what Sam asked? It's all over, and he says, Gandalf, is everything sad finally coming untrue? Is everything sad coming untrue? And his answer is yes. Everything sad is now coming untrue. And the world sees that future reality in the church now, in our relationships with one another, in the lives, the moral and the ethical lives he's called us and enabled us by his Spirit to live. And even in our suffering, because the world is being healed through suffering. The world is being healed through God's suffering. Our suffering, because it's joined to Jesus, and because he suffered, our suffering someday will end. And when we suffer and we grieve, not as those without hope, but in the hope of the gospel, we're an announcement to the world that that future is coming. And that future, that we are evidence that future is real. And we even become an invitation to those outside to join us and to come in and to be a part of that future. And if that isn't too much to take in, here's just a little more. Which is, Paul says in verse 10, that it's not just the world and the people around us that we make that announcement to, but also the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, who is that? Who are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places? Well, it's angels and it's demons even. This verse is our Old Testament reading on steroids, because in Deuteronomy 4, God tells Israel, as you live out your relationship with one another, because of your relationship with me, the nations around you will see your glory. They won't see just your glory, they will see my glory. So Paul takes that reality to the nth degree, and he says, now the church, you proclaim the glory of God in Christ, not only to the world around you, but to the invisible spiritual world, to angels and even to demons. They look at you and they see the coming future in you now. And the point and the reason for me telling you all of that is simply to say, you are seen when you suffer. You are seen when you suffer in hope, in the hope of a fully healed future. And in my experience as a pastor, that's one of the most difficult things for people to endure as they suffer. One of the hardest parts is thinking that nobody sees them. And if nobody sees them and nobody's near to them in the midst of their suffering, then their suffering is pointless. And that's simply not so if you suffer as a Christian. So let me tell you one story, and then I'll wrap up here. Hopefully this will drive this point home. It's a famous story. Pastors like me have told it often. I first heard it by this guy named Tim Keller. You've probably heard of him. And he originally, years ago, told this story of Joni Erickson Tada. You might know who Joni Erickson Tada is. She's a famous Christian author and artist and leader, and she's famous because when she was 18 years old, she had a very, very serious car accident in which she was paralyzed from the neck down. And she went to this Baltimore Rehabilitation Center, and while she was there, she met another young girl, a woman named Denise Walters. Denise was in an even more tragic situation. She was 17 years old, a very popular athletic girl, cheerleader, athlete, and while she was walking up the steps of her high school one day, she tripped because her legs became numb. And then she went home because she was very tired, and she woke up from a nap a couple of hours later, and she was paralyzed from the waist down. Within a week, she was paralyzed from the neck down. Within just a few weeks, she couldn't do anything but mumble, and she had become blind as well. And what she had was some form of rapid progression, multiple sclerosis. And she was put in the same room with Joni. And originally, many people came to visit Denise. But after a while, all the visitors stopped coming, with the exception of her mom, who would come and who would read the scriptures to Denise because they were Christians. And so too was Joni. But Joni, understandably, was very angry at God for her own circumstances. But eventually, Joni realized, much like Joseph in Genesis, that God can and does take evil and suffering, and he can use it and bend it for good. And she began to see and to understand how that reality was already beginning to play out in her life. And she began to paint with her mouth. And she eventually began to write books, especially upon suffering. And she wrote about how suffering can and will humble you, that it will make you the poor in spirit that Jesus speaks about, and how it will make you hunger and thirst for God and for heavenly things, especially when all of the earthly things are taken away from you, and how suffering can actually demonstrate to the world who Jesus is because he has suffered, and they will see Jesus in and through you as you suffer, that you can be a sign of Christ and his kingdom. And she began to see and to understand that. That began to make sense in regards to herself, but it didn't make sense in regard to Denise. Because Denise died 3 years later after lying there in that room with Joni. And Joni couldn't see any way that any good came out of Denise's suffering because nobody ever saw Denise. Nobody ever came and saw her except for her mom. And then Joni began to lose heart, not because of her own suffering, but because of Denise's. Until one day, one of Joni's friends took her to the very passage that we've read, and to verse 10. And when Joni saw what Paul writes about billions and billions of angels and demons watching us, she realized that they saw Denise, and because they saw Denise, her suffering wasn't in vain. And so she wrote Denise's mom a one-line letter, and this is what she wrote. She said, "I am sure that the angels and demons stood amazed as they watched the uncomplaining patience of your daughter." In other words, "I shared a room with your daughter, and I saw things that only angels saw, and they stood in amazement of her." Friends, no suffering goes unnoticed. No suffering is pointless if you are a Christian. You are not a prisoner. You are not a prisoner of your struggling marriage. You are not a prisoner of the job you hate. You are not a prisoner of your finances, nor of your past, nor of your addiction, nor of the medicine that you have to take. You are not a prisoner of the physical disabilities or shortcomings that you suffer. You are not a prisoner of prejudice or injustice. You are not a prisoner of cancer or dementia or infertility or MS. You are not a prisoner of our current political culture in our world. You're not a prisoner. You are not a prisoner. You are a prisoner of Christ and the mystery of his grace. And in that grace, you have access to God the Father. You have access into a fully healed future where all that is sad will come untrue. You're a prisoner of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and that you would give us the courage to believe the things that we have read and that we have heard, and that you would give us the hope necessary to worship you and to entrust ourselves to you as you call us to here. Father, ask us, implore us to not lose heart. And may we not lose heart because of the hope that we have in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.